Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 409. Hallelujah, hallelujah, all that breathe Jehovah praise, let the voices God hath given joyful anthems to him raise. All five of 409. We give heed now to the reading of God's law. God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet the neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 with these words, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. As Lord's Day 2 will lead us to do, so also now the hearing of the law exposes our misery. And we cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then the gospel gives us the answer, which the apostle also speaks in Romans 7. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Confessing our misery, we sing number 102. With my burden of transgression, heavy laden, overborne, humbled low, I make confession. For my folly, now I mourn. All five of 102. Let us come to God in prayer. Father, which art in heaven, as we come into thy house this morning, we confess how great our sin and misery is. And we do so not only because we come to approach thee, the one, only, glorious and majestic God, and to adore thee, and must bear in mind how infinitely great thou art, and how unbecoming that apart from the blood of Christ, sinners should approach thy presence. But we also acknowledge our sin and misery this morning in order to show that we are of ourselves without any hope of life. There is nothing we can do to comfort ourselves. There is no remedy found in man for our spiritual condition. And we confess that too. We humble ourselves before thee and make confession of sin and ask thy forgiveness. And know that the only possibility of forgiveness is found in the satisfaction of thy justice and the payment for sin in Jesus Christ. We look to him in faith. When we ask that thou wilt forgive our sins, we do so on the basis of his shed blood. And at the same time, we long for the work of thy Spirit in us, sanctifying us and purifying us, and one day perfecting us. That day waits. In thy providence that has not yet come, we must be patient till the day of our glorification as saints and finally as church, the coming of Jesus Christ. But until that day, work in the heart of us poor sinners such a desire for that day that we live as though it comes, that we pray for the coming of our Lord, that we renounce sin and hate evil, and walk a new and godly life to bring forth praises unto thy name. We beseech thee, Heavenly Father, that in thy grace thou wilt cause each of us to know our sin and misery today. Allow none of us to leave here untouched, unmoved. Allow none of us to leave here thinking that what thy law says of us regarding our misery is true of others but not us. Keep us from a proud self-righteousness that thinks that we are in accordance with thy law, even though all the rest of humanity fails. There is none righteous, no, not one, except our Lord himself, and we are not as great as he. We are not perfect in righteousness as he was. So, by the word of the gospel today, relieve us somewhat of our misery, comfort our longing souls and our sin-struck souls. We pray that the physician might apply a balm which will take away the bitter, bitter effect that sin has on us. Be glorified, Father, in our worship today, in our worship as each of us brings it from our heart. Be glorified by causing our hearts to be attuned to the worship of thee, and keep our hearts from anything else, from thinking of or desiring anything other than the worship of thee today. Be glorified, Heavenly Father, in our worship as a congregation. As we worship, we believe in accordance with thy law and word, carrying out those activities in worship that thou hast commanded. We pray that thou wilt enable us then to bring our entire life one of devotion and worship to Thee. We pray that Thou wilt also be glorified by causing Thy word to have an effect on us, such that when we leave here this morning, fellowship with each other, when we go back to our homes and together in the privacy of our homes meditate on spiritual things, we might experience that we have been strengthened and built up in the faith and in godly living. We beseech Thee that Thou wilt care for those of our congregation whose needs are particularly great. Thank Thee that Thou hast brought Mrs. Taminga safely through surgery, and pray Thou wilt bless her in her recovery and continually grant her strength. Be with any others of the congregation who endure pain, sickness, or distress of body and of soul. Be with those whose loved ones experience great misery and affliction. We remember the Griffin and the Buter family and commend them to Thy care and keeping also in their need. Bless the aged, the widows, the divorced, and any others whose needs are intense and great because they experience Thy heavy hand on them in their lives by leading them through trials and afflictions. Cause each of us in such trials to turn to Thee and to confess that Thou art the one only good. God, who does all things well, never afraid that the troubles Thou dost send us are a consequence of Thy wrath and hatred, but always convinced that in Jesus Christ Thy love for us is an unchanging love, and therefore knowing that even the afflictions we must endure are for our profit. Bless the families of the congregation, that in their family life they might manifest the power of Jesus Christ, parents loving their children with a love that forbids, with a love that restricts the actions of children, with a love that teaches children what not to do, and with a love that emphasizes and shows itself even at times with the use of the rod. Use such instruction as a means to teach children the fear of Thee and to honor their parents highly, cause that they might, that is, that these children here might take to heart what they are taught and might live accordingly, and one day as mature young adults confess Thy name and take up the battles that the church and her warriors must fight. Bless the marriages, that they be strong in the Lord also. Care for those without children, those not married who desire such gifts, or any others from whom a good gift that they desire is taken or has not been given. We pray that Thou wilt grant them contentment with Thy way for them. We acknowledge, Father, that in the week gone by our transgressions have been many, and we have also again lived apart from Thee, not always by deliberately transgressing Thy law, but in being caught up with the busyness of earthly life, we have not meditated on Thee as we ought. Therefore, may this day be a day of rest and of gladness and of rejoicing to our souls. Feed us with the bread of life and cause us to drink of the everlasting and living water, which is Jesus Christ Himself, both in church and at home presently. May we give ourselves to spiritual meditation and activities, such as refreshes us with a view to the week that lies ahead and the struggles again of our pilgrim sojourn. Hear us, Father of mercies, for Jesus Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. Sing number 416. From the land beyond the Jordan I bewail my misery, From the foothills of Mount Hermon, O my God, I think of thee. As the waters plunge in deep, leap deeply echoes unto deep, all thy waves and billows roaring o'er my troubled soul are pouring. Cry of the man in great misery who still turns to God and is confident of God hearing and delivering. He sings stanzas 1, 4, 5, and 7. 1, 4, 5, and 7 of 416. We read God's word in Mark 10, reading verses 17 through 31. Mark 10, verses 17 through 31. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. Thou knowest the commandments, Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these things have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or mother, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many there are, many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Thus far we read God's word. We take instruction also this morning from Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. What doth the law of God require of us? Christ teaches us that briefly, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Canst thou keep all these things perfectly? In no wise. For I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Beloved saints in Christ, when you are sick, you go to the doctor and hope that he can prescribe for you some earthly medication or surgery or other remedy to heal you, to take away your pain and your misery. And in order for the doctor to do that, the first thing he has to do is correctly diagnose your problem. To which end, he listens to your symptoms, lists of what you have been feeling, and he prescribes some tests. And when the results come back, he evaluates them in order, if possible, to get a correct diagnosis, because the wrong diagnosis and the wrong treatment will not take away your pain and your misery. There are times, though, when you might go through that whole process and come back home saying, that was a waste of time and a waste of money. First of all, perhaps, because the doctor said, there is no earthly cure for you. All we know now is more about your misery. We know it's causing it. And all we can do is tell you, you're going to have it for quite a while. Unless it goes away of itself, you might have it the rest of your life. Would you rather be ignorant then? Would you rather not know what your misery really is and what causes it? Or you might have come home with a bottle of medicine which tastes very bitter and awful. And you conclude to yourself, I'd rather have the sickness than have to deal with the cure. I wish I never went to the doctor to try to find out what was wrong with me. In a spiritual sense today, we are going to go to the doctor, the great physician of our souls. We're going to go to him complaining of misery. He's going to subject us to a test, and at the end of that test, correctly analyzing its results, he's going to give us a very grim diagnosis. Here's the reason why you're miserable. You're dead. We're going to wonder, did I want to know that? Is it good for me to know that? Or were it better for me to imagine that it is not so bad with me spiritually? The rich young ruler did something of the same. He was conscious of his misery. He wanted to know what he could do to inherit eternal life. That was a burning and a pressing question in him, apparently because he sensed he, at that point, had not inherited such a life. He at least was not confident and conscious of it. And that was misery to him. And so he comes to Jesus, and in fact, Luke says he comes running. That's the first way in which Mark's account of this narrative and story is different from Matthew's or Luke's. Mark tells us that he ran to the Lord. And the Lord subjected him to the very same test to which we are going to be subjected this morning, the test of his law. Here's the law. Here's what the law says. Have you done that? And Jesus really is giving him the very same diagnosis that he's going to give us today. You have not done that. Your misery is due to your inability to keep the law. But at first, the rich young ruler acted as though that wasn't a correct diagnosis. All these things I have observed from my youth. The Lord proceeds, though, to show him that he read the test results wrong. Do you love the poor? Let's simplify the test. Do you love the poor? Do you give sacrificially for them? And when the test was put that way, the rich young ruler understood very well what the Lord was telling him. And so he went home sorrowing. His cure, his remedy, to sell all that he had, give to the poor, and take up the cross and follow Jesus was almost more bitter for him than the misery of not being sure he had eternal life. Was it worth it? Was it worth having this knowledge? That brings us to point out the second way in which Mark's account of this is different from Matthew's or Luke's. Mark says that Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And that gives us the clue to the answer to the question, is it worth this? When Jesus gives you and me, or when God by His Spirit gives you and me to know our spiritual misery in love, that it serves our good, that it has our cure in mind, and it was worth it. For this knowledge of our misery, it's the way by which God leads us to look to Jesus Christ alone as our only Savior. I call your attention, therefore, this morning to this under the theme, the diagnosis of our misery. Notice first the diagnostic test, second the diagnosis given, and finally the diagnosis confessed. The test to which we are subjected is the test of the law. But there's only one physician you see, who can give us this test. And that one physician is God. And so, like the rich young ruler, we go today to God and to His Word. It might be that before coming to Jesus, the rich young ruler had asked others, what can I do in light of my misery? And if he asked others, the reason he comes to Jesus now is that those others did not give a satisfactory answer. And so he comes to Jesus, urgently running, as we notice, and acknowledges that Jesus is the one that can answer the question, Master, good Master. The word master means teacher, but the addition of the word good indicates that this man realized that Jesus is a teacher like none other. When Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's not anyone who's good but God. Jesus really means to reinforce that point. Young man, do you realize what you said? Do you realize to whom you are coming with your burden? Do you realize you are coming to God Himself? Jesus doesn't mean to say, don't call me good. I'm not worthy of that title because I'm not God. He means to say to the rich young ruler, do you really mean that you are coming to God? Because only God can answer your question. And so we come to God this morning. We come to God insofar as we want to find out from the Word of God itself, the Scriptures, what is the cause of our misery? The Scriptures contain this diagnostic test to which we are going to be subjected. And the Scriptures contain also the instructions on how to read the text and how to understand it rightly, apart from which we will not come to a correct understanding of our misery and a correct diagnosis. We come to God, the great physician. That's significant. First of all, it indicates we want to know the truth. We want no mere opinion. We want no off-the-top-of-your-head answer. We will come to God and be subjected to His test, painful though that might be, because we want to know the truth. And then secondly, that's significant because our coming to God is actually, you see, His drawing us to Him. There might have been other people who had the same question that this rich young ruler had. Might not have been the only one of the Jews. Why does he come? Well, God brings him. It is grace. And so you and I raise the question in our minds and turn to God and to his word to find the answer because, or as evidence of, God's grace bringing us to him. Our subjecting ourselves to the test of God's law doesn't just show our love for God, but his for us and his Spirit's work in our hearts. What has that Spirit done? The Spirit has said, I need a physician. Remember what Jesus said to the Jews, as Mark records it, chapter 2, verse 17, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. We have come to God, and we do this morning, consciousness that we are sick, and the Spirit himself has worked that consciousness in our hearts. And so the test to which we are subjected is the test of the law. That's the test that Jesus gave the rich young ruler. That's the test that our Heidelberg Catechism says is the test we must take to know our misery. The law of God teaches us our misery. Two things. First of all, generally, about this diagnostic test. In the first place, God developed this test for the very purpose to which it's being put this morning. The law was given for the very purpose of teaching you and me our misery. Now, that's not the only purpose of the law. You may be familiar with the fact that the law has a threefold purpose. God gave the law at Sinai to Israel and gives the law to the church today for three reasons. In the first place, it does teach us our misery. That is a valid purpose of the law. Romans 3 verse 20 indicates that. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And James essentially conveys the same point when he tells us in James 1 that the law is like a mirror. You look into it, and you better not go away forgetting what you saw. You better understand what that law tells you. Only then can you go away with a right understanding, with what God wanted you to know about yourself. So in the first place, the purpose of the law is to teach us our misery. In the second place, the purpose of the law is to point us to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells the Galatians that the law served that function, especially in the Old Testament. Speaking of the ceremonial laws, they were a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by the faith that is in Jesus Christ. Now, even though the ceremonial law is done away with in the New Testament, the moral law still does that. You stand before that law, it exposes your sin and your misery, and you say, what do I have to turn to? Well, look, there is one who obeyed the law, Jesus Christ himself. So I look to him, and I find in him my righteousness and my salvation before God. And then thirdly, the use of the law, as the whole third part of our catechism tells us, is to teach us how to live a life of gratitude. Those three purposes follow the one right after the other, don't they? You have to know your misery in order to look to Christ to redeem you from it. And only when you know that you've been redeemed in Christ, do you have reason to be grateful and so keep the law, begin to keep the law with a heart of gratitude. But for now, it's that first purpose of the law that our catechism is setting forth in accordance with Scripture, as we pointed out from Romans 3 and James 1 already. The next thing to say about this diagnostic test is that it isn't really complicated at all. It won't take long. You will not be in the doctor's office for hours and hours. It is a painful test. Let that not be forgotten, but it's a short one. The results will be immediately evident. This is nothing else than to say that we don't need the whole Ten Commandments of the law to show us our misery, but that the summary of the law will do the very same job. The summary of the law, love. That's what the Catechism gives us as the law here. No need to spell out all the Ten Commandments to see that, oh yes, I didn't keep this one or that one or that one. Just boil the law down to its very basic demand. Love God and love your neighbor. And when you do that, when you subject yourself to that test, you will come to know your misery. And so, Jesus also to the rich young ruler. Even though Jesus basically repeated all of the commandments in the second table of the law, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, which is the reference to the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, and honor thy father and mother. So he got all of the commandments of the second table of the law. Still, he could boil that whole law down to a simpler question, and he did. Do you love the poor? And when Jesus gave the rich young ruler that test, the rich young ruler understood precisely what the answer to the question was. Now, what is it about the law that enables it to function as the test by which we know our misery? And the answer is twofold. What it requires and what it says to the one who fails. What it requires, love, as we pointed out, but perfect love. Love both the Lord your God and your neighbor. That's a perfect love in the sense that it's a complete love. We love all those persons whom we know and who have a place in our life, God and our neighbor. Perfect love, next, with every part of your being, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Do you love in your motives for what you do? Do you love in the way you think of others? Do you love in the way you treat others? Do you love in the way you speak of others? Is that love encompass your whole being? And then perfect love also, because this must be a love that's shown at every moment of our life. Do you ever know of a time when you violated this law? A time when you did not love? That's the question. That's the test to which Jesus puts us. And then that law says of those who haven't obeyed perfectly, you're cursed. Don't forget what the question of this young man was. What can I do to enjoy life? And the reason Jesus points to the law in answer to that question is because God himself had made clear in the Old Testament that in the way of keeping the law, one enjoyed life. Not earned life, not merited life, but enjoyed life and was sure that there was the life of God in him. God said in Leviticus 18, verse 5 to the Israelites, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And again, to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. Now hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live. And then, By contrast, the law said this too, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, cursed be he that continueth not in all the words of this law to do them. So the law demands perfect love and says to that one who does not love perfectly, there is no hope for you. You are cursed, eternal death, not just of body but of soul, comes on you. And now that we've explained how that law functions as that diagnostic test, beloved, we have to take the test. Do you remember one time in your life when you didn't love perfectly? That already means we failed. That already the law has exposed our misery. And yet we want to look deeper yet. All these things have I kept from my youth up. Do you say that? Do you have that self-righteousness in your heart? All you can do is see what the law requires outwardly. You totally forget that it speaks of the heart and the soul and the mind, the inward part. And you totally forget that the law does not just say thou shalt not, but that the thou shalt not have a positive implication. This is what you must do. Do you ever use the name of God mindlessly? Did you ever open up His Word? Did you ever pray to Him? Not really aware of what you were doing. Your mind was elsewhere. You love the neighbor perfectly? Is there anyone of whom you are envious? Jealous? Covet anyone's possessions? Are you doing that right now? In any way? In your life, subject yourself to the test. I said it wouldn't take long, but it's painful, isn't it? Now that we've taken the test, the doctor enters the room and gives us the diagnosis, and that diagnosis has two parts to it. The first is that we did not keep the law perfectly. And that again is Jesus' word to the rich young ruler. One thing you lacked. You did not keep the law perfectly. You are forgetting something about the law. You're reading the law wrong. You might have kept that law outwardly in every respect towards your rich friends. You might have done things with your money that you considered to be good on your part. But the one calling, and the Word of God emphasizes this in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the one calling that the rich in the Church of Jesus Christ and in the sphere of the covenant must ever be mindful of is their need to give to the poor. That's loving my neighbor as myself. Rich young ruler, did you do that? And so that's the word of the physician to you and to me too. I did not keep the law perfectly. Now, that's to be miserable. But if the doctor would say, the solution is not all that hard. You should try a little harder. You should try to do one more thing every day in keeping the law. You should do your spiritual exercises. Your spiritual muscles are weak. Just go exercise them more. Get a little more activity. Try a little harder. Don't make yourself think that by tomorrow you have to be perfect in obeying the law,
But work toward it as your goal, and over time you'll get there. If the doctor says that's the remedy, then the diagnosis is still not all that bad. That's why it's important that you and I understand there's a second part to the diagnosis. Not only did we not keep the law perfectly, but we cannot keep the law perfectly. That's the question of our catechism. Canst thou? Are you able? Is it conceivable? Is it within the remote realm of possibility that you can do this perfectly? In no why. For I am prone by nature to hate. Prone by nature to hate doesn't just mean that there's hatred in my spiritual genes so that it might show itself even if I try to avoid it. Like one might be prone to cancer or prone to heart disease because it runs in one's family history. But prone by nature to hate means that I, apart from any grace of God that must be shown me in Christ if it will be different, cannot do anything but hate God and hate my neighbor. I think so entirely of myself. I am such a king in my own kingdom. I so desire everyone else to serve me and do what I want that I'm going to hate others. It is indeed a genetic issue. That is a spiritual genetic issue, as Lord's Day 3 of the Catechism will make known to us. Totally depraved. How? Well, Adam was. So his children were. And his children were. I got it from my parents. Wholly unable to keep the law. That's a grim diagnosis, beloved. The first place it tells us that our misery wasn't imagined. It's real. Sometimes you go to the doctor, maybe, and you tell him all of your symptoms, and he says, I think you're imagining it. The problem is in your head. Not to belittle the problem, but then let's not give medication to treat something else. That's not what our doctor is saying here. He's not going away saying, You poor thing, you thought you're a sinner. You thought you're unable to do any good by nature. It isn't that bad. Don't have such a view of yourself. Our doctor is giving us the grim news. Our misery is real. God, if it isn't for his grace in Christ, is not pleased with us. That's real. Secondly, it's a grim diagnosis because it tells us that our disease is far advanced. This is terminal. We are dead already, in fact, in our sins and trespasses. And thirdly, it's a grim diagnosis because the doctor is telling us there isn't a cure for this one. Keeping of the law is the way to enjoy God's favor. But if it's so of you that you cannot keep it perfectly, that in fact by nature you are prone to hate, then it's hopeless. There is no cure that you or I could administer. You hear such a person after receiving a diagnosis like this weeping. This is grievous. You hear Paul weeping in that verse that I read earlier, Romans 7, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me? And yet this isn't the last word. Catechism doesn't tell us what the last word is yet. Question and answer 8 in Lord's Day 3 is going to remind us of it. The last word is this. It would take a miracle to change us. Jesus does miracles. He underscores that point to the disciples when the rich young ruler leaves and he points out to them that it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle. Whatever that meant, whether that's literally a literal sewing needle and a literal camel, whether that was a gate of Jerusalem that was a rather small gate so that the camels had to hunch down to get under it, as some explain, is beside the point. Very clearly, Jesus is saying that for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God is impossible. And the disciples understood that. Who then can be saved? With men, it is impossible. But not with God, for with God, all things are possible. Let the diagnosis that you have just been given of how grim your situation is lead you to look away from yourself and to look to God and say, Jehovah, good master, great physician, if there is anyone who can help me, it is thee. And if thou wilt not, I am doomed. You and I have to leave the doctor's office confessing this diagnosis as true. There are some who leave in denial. No shock will do that, I understand that. But there's others who leave the doctor's office saying, what a foolish man that is. I know better than he does. Let not you nor I leave the examining room that we've been in this morning with that attitude. Pride makes a man say that. Pride will make us say, I'm not so bad. Pride will make us say, there's something wrong with the test or the way it was administered or the doctor who gave it. As men today might say, the test was faulty. And so you might be told, don't subject yourself to the law of God to try to find out whether you're doing what's right or wrong. The law isn't the standard of right or wrong. Man is. Your own feelings are. That, of course, becomes the very basis for a hedonistic lifestyle. Hedonistic, what is that? Hedonistic means I'm out to serve me. I am out for my pleasure. The world, young people, you understand this, the world promotes a hedonistic lifestyle. Drink. Have sex. Do what you want. Be alone. To yourself. Don't use the law of God to be a task and a tool by which to determine how you ought to live. And if your preacher is telling you today from the pulpit that you have to do it, tell him that's the wrong test. Or, in denial, we might say, oh, it's the right test, all right, but it was improperly administered. You evaluated the results wrong. You're reading into it far more than there is. I did not commit adultery with my wife. I did not steal from anybody. I never killed a man. That's all the law means. Pride makes you and I say that. Pride will even go so far as to say of the physician who read the results to us, he's unqualified. He made the mistake. I say to you, beloved, we're leaving the examining room now. And we have to leave with this on our lips. I am of all men most miserable. Not just others. Don't point the finger now. Not just, oh, I see why so-and-so acts the way he or she does. Can you keep all these things perfectly? The questioner asks in the catechism, and the answer is in no wise. I am prone by nature to hate. But this is the fruit of the Spirit's work in us, that we make this confession. The knowledge of this is the Spirit's work in us. Everyone knows their misery. We should be clear on that a moment. It isn't just the child of God who knows his misery. All men know they are miserable. All men know God exists. All men know God gave a law. All men know that they live in violation of that law. Every single sinner ever born on the face of the earth knows his misery, but you and I know it out of the law of God itself. In other words, just as Jesus, beholding that rich young ruler, loved him and said, I'm going to tell you what your real problem is. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't have that care for you, that you know what your real problem is, so that you turn to God in your need. I love you so much, I will tell you what your real problem is. And that's what God is doing to us now by His Holy Spirit. Though all men know their misery, God by His Spirit and Word has told us out of His own law, His Word to us, just what that misery is, so that we don't have a vague idea, not just a vague sense of it. We have the specific knowledge. And I say again, that is the fruit of the Spirit's work in your hearts. And if we're going to leave the examining room now confessing it, that's the Spirit's work in you and me too. And there is the reason for hope. If by His grace I can confess that it is this bad with me, if He has begun to work His grace in me to that extent, then as surely as I know Jehovah God, He is going to work more grace in me continually and continually and give me the fullness of grace whereby I shall indeed be delivered from this misery. I know it. He who hath begun a good work in me shall perform it until the day of His coming. So confessing this by grace, beloved, that all salvation is found in Christ, and that He has begun to work that salvation in you, we must now take heed to the last words He speaks to that rich young ruler. Come, take up the cross, and follow me. Conscious of your misery, follow Jesus. What is it to follow Jesus? It's to believe in Him as the only Savior. It is to say of Him, His keeping of the law on my behalf is my only hope. His love for me, which led Him to the death of the cross, paying the price for my sin, is the only possibility. His love for me is the reason why He bestowed His Spirit upon me and gives me the blessings of salvation. And so I follow Him because I know that when I follow Him, I am safe. And I follow Him not only by believing in Him, but by beginning to obey the law again. Give to the poor. Renounce your sin. Hate it. Fight it. Live by the grace of God again. In obedience to the law. I know it's just a small beginning of the new obedience, but it is a small beginning which grace works in us as God prepares us for glory. And when you live that way, you leave the doctor's office not only convinced that the great physician properly diagnosed you, but already beginning to experience in yourself that he has begun to give you that only cure, his grace and his spirit, by which you are delivered. Amen. Father, which art in heaven, work in us the confession of our sin and misery, such that we too are confident thou wilt hear our prayer, deliver us from our misery, bestow upon us the grace which we need in Jesus Christ, for salvation is impossible if it were of men, but with thee all things are possible. For Jesus' sake, amen. Sing number 110. My sins are more than I can count. My heart has failed for grief. Be pleased, O Lord, to rescue me. O haste to my relief. The three stanzas of 110. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.